We greet you again this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus. And as Elvin was speaking here about saluting the flag, I always felt that ACE did things backwards. I attended those seminars where it was, well, teaching, training, whatever they want to call them. I attended those for probably 12, 15 years in a row, because I was in the classroom for 10 years. And not once did I have the courage to salute the flag. And even the pledge of the Christian flag, I felt that I don't have to salute a flag for my allegiance to Christ. But I felt they always did that backwards because they put the country first and then Christ second. And a little problem with that one. Also, I had to think about this. There are people who feel that non-resistance is an easy way out. Well, our government has kind of made it that way in a way. If you go back to the history of our country, you go back to the Civil War, the non-resistance stand was not appreciated at all during the Civil War. And even you come to World War I, you find that conscientious objectors were sent right into the midst of the army camps. And they had a lot of pressure, and they tell me that the dirtiest jobs that were to be done were assigned to the COs in World War I. World War II came along, and so they had the CPS camps, and they sent the fellows out there to the CPS camps in the mountains and things like this. The Korean War came along, we had the 1W program, which I was a part of. And time has gone on, and it just made it easier all the time. But what was happening, and we didn't realize it perhaps, was the doctrine of non-resistance was being subtly undermined. And today, where are we today? They tell us that if this world ever has another world war, an all-out war, the United States, you're going to have to stand up for what you believe. And there are many people who today, young men who would say, well, yes, I'm a conscientious objector, but they're going to be rejected because of their lifestyle, the life they're living. And don't forget this. Our government knows more about us than what we think they do. They really do. I'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 5 again, and I want to read these different passages this evening and comment as we go through them, because these are the basics for basic scriptures that I want to look at. And there are other related scriptures as well that we could use in the study of non-resistance. And I'd like to start at verse 43. He said, "Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That was the old law. And they were allowed to do that. They were to love their neighbor, but they were also to hate their enemy. And there was probably a reason for this, because an enemy will seek to undermine your faith and draw you away from God. And the children of Israel fought with this thing over the years. In fact, they didn't do quite like God wanted them to when they went into the land of Israel to conquer it. They didn't fully destroy the people that lived there, and it caused them problems later on, real problems, because they had people who went back to idolatry and things like this and followed the ways of some of those heathen people. But now he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Is that easy to do? Now, who is an enemy? Well, would you look around and say, that person sitting over here is my enemy, over here is my enemy. I hope they don't have any enemies here. But do you realize that sometimes we have enemies sitting right in the same church house that we're sitting in? That's because our relationship with people isn't like it should be. And we don't like them. And sometimes this is more prevalent with young people than it is older ones. And do you ever get to the point you say, I just can't stand that person? In the same youth group. Maybe the same church. It says, love your enemies. Then he says here, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And it takes a real born-again person, a person who has the love of God spread abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit, to fulfill this requirement that is given here. To show love when you are despitefully used, when you're used in a way that is not right, and maybe even bodily harmed and persecuted you. Just think about this. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Someone curses you, speak a blessing on them. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Then he says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And here he uses an example of what God does for us, and this is the way that we need to treat those who are considered our enemies. For he says, he maketh his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. God makes no difference in his physical blessings to the righteous or the evil. Now, I know in past time past, in the Old Testament, sometimes he withheld rain for a reason, but in general, God does not withhold rain from those who are not serving him. You know, wouldn't that be something if God would withhold the rain and only give the rain to those who are serving him? It would tell you pretty quick, you know, whether this brother and sister is serving the Lord or whether that one isn't, or the neighbor and so forth. But God doesn't work that way. He pours out his physical blessings of rain, the things that are needed to sustain life, on just as much on the evil as he does the good. And that's what he's trying to say here, that we're to be as God is in doing this. It says, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Then he says, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now when I look at this, he says you love those who don't love you. Because if you love those who love you, where's the reward? Because you show love to someone you know that loves you, that person's going to show love back. He said, well, that's the reward. But no, there's more of a reward to showing love to those who don't love you. And it's a reward that comes from God. Then he said, if you salute only your brethren. Now, as I understood this, and this word salute, it's not just meaning waving at someone. And I know some people, when I meet them on the road anymore, I say, don't you ever wave at people? You know, I don't notice people going down the road. The older I get, the more my eyes are fastened on the road, I think. I used to, but anymore, it's not that I just don't recognize them. But that's not what this simply means. When they saluted someone in the Old Testament times, they would shake hands with them, and they would sit and visit a spell, talk with them for a while. And I think that's what it means here. In other words, you don't just talk with those who talk to you. You talk to those, go and make conversation with those and salute them, be respectful to them and show them that you care about them. Then he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The goal for the non-resistant Christian is to be perfect as God is perfect. You know, that's God's command. God's command. Something to work on, isn't it? Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 6, and basically the same words, and I'd still like to read it. Starting at verse 27, but I say unto you, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smiteth thee on one cheek. Now here's a little difference in what Matthew said. Matthew said on the right cheek. But he said, unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also likewise unto them. Here you have the golden rule included in this. And Matthew didn't include that right in that context. But here he says, and do ye, and as men, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And if we would follow that rule, it would solve a lot of problems, interpersonal relationship problems too. He says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. And if ye lend to them which lend, of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father, which also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, ye shall be forgiven. Give, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye, meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. All in this same context of non-resistance. And we don't have time tonight to really go into a lot of these things. But the idea here is be merciful as your Father also is merciful, and to love our enemies. And also he says that, you know, if someone takes away our goods, don't ask them again. You know, I thought about this evening, and I have a good friend, and some of you would know about him. A man by the name of Merv Martin lives down at Meigs, Georgia. And to me, he showed the attitude of a non-resistant Christian in what happened to him. At a large dairy farm, and he got a load of feed that was laced with aflatoxin. Aflatoxin is a deadly poison. I say a deadly poison. It's a poison that will destroy your cows. He worked through that just about and got the second load. It was all the fault of the feed company. And he told me that all total, he probably lost somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 million because it basically wiped him out. And they had settlement. They had to go to court to settle things because he couldn't pay his creditors, couldn't pay the feed mill. And so they took him to court. And him and his son decided, we will take whatever they offer us. They offered him a little settlement. They took him for a ride. They accepted that settlement. But you know, God has blessed them through the help of others. He is slowly recovering. Slowly recovering. God blessed him. But he could have sued and be on Easy Street today because there was no question the feed company was at fault. And he could have sued them. And that to me is a lesson for myself in the idea of non-resistance. Also, let's look at Romans chapter 12. Paul, in the writing here to the book of Romans, says in verse 14, bless them which curse you, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Then he goes back here and then he goes further in verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, you know, sometimes when someone does something for us, we're living in a country where you always pay interest on your debts. And sometimes we want to pay a little interest on our debts because someone has done something against us, and then we're going to get the best of them. Now, I know sometimes these things are done in fun. I know of a situation where someone was guilty of going in and trashing houses, you know. All done in fun. Well, they knew who it was. Well, they came home one day, and his house was trashed probably a little bit more than the others. Well, that was all in fun. And everybody was happy about it. You know, everybody laughed about it. They had fun. But then, on the other hand, there are some times when people do something against us, and we just wait for an opportunity to get even, and most of the time we give them back more than what they gave us. Now here he says, don't recompense any man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And that is another thing, another principle of non-resistance is to provide things honest always in the sight of all men. And you know, if you are doing work for someone, and that person finds out that you're trying to take advantage of him, there's no need witnessing to that person. No need witnessing to that person. Because he senses that you're not being quite honest and trying to take advantage of him. And years ago I met a man and he claimed to be a real Christian. And yet I found out that in his business of building houses, wherever he could use second-rate materials that it wouldn't show up, he would use these inferior materials where they wouldn't show up. Now, that's not being honest, is it? I don't think so. And so the principle here in non-resistance is that we're always honest in our business dealings and things like this. And he goes on, if it be possible as much as life, in you live peaceably with all men. Let me ask you this question. Is it always possible to live peaceably with all men? What do you think? I think I have the answers from some of the smiles I'm getting. You know, you can pursue peace with people. If they don't want peace, you cannot force them to make peace. There are times when, and I think the non-resistant Christian should always pursue peace and want to make peace with individuals, but occasionally you run into someone that does not want to make peace. You ever heard of a person making this statement, I will never forgive you? There you have it. I will never forgive you. I heard that one time, and back in Germany, and it had to do with Bernie. You see, there's a big, long story behind the way we got Bernie, and his mother didn't know we had him because his sister was supposed to have him, and we got back to Germany with him. He went back there. We had to take him back for a year. And we got there, his sister, his aunt, asked his mother, will you forgive me? And she looked at her and said, I will never forgive you. But let me say this. Today, they are on a talking relationship and can visit with each other. Which is probably, it's about 20 years, no, it's, let's see, 30-some years down the road from when she said that. I will never forgive you. And that's not, you cannot make peace with people who do not have a forgiving attitude. And that means that we also have to have forgiving attitudes. And so it says here that we are to live as much as possible, life in you, live peaceably with all men. And he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay thee, saith, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. You know, God, he says, he will repay. What happens when man tries to repay? Man's wrath overreacts. And it's not a just repayment. Vengeance belongs to God, he said, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, our Anabaptist forefathers, they believed that with their heart, that God would repay for the suffering that they went through. It wasn't in their place to do it. They left that to God. Then he says, now I want you to get this. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. This is what I want you to get. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And I have read stories already of individuals who people came into their homes and during wartime and other times when they came in and they knew that they were to be killed and to be destroyed, and they came in and they met people there that gave them Christian hospitality. They were non-resistant. They loved their enemies. They even made them meals and sat down and ate with them and just simply poured some coals of fire on their head. So, you know, you want to get somebody's attention who you know has something against you. Well, do good to them, bless them, and, you know, even take them out to eat sometime or something like this. And you don't have to talk about your situation. Just take them out and sit and talk and have a good visit. And you'll soon discover that they're uneasy. Makes them a little bit uneasy because you're heaping coals of fire on their head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And tonight I'm reminded of a young lady. This happened years ago. Happened over in Hungary, I believe it was. There was a war going on, and the enemy soldiers came in there, and this young lady saw the enemy soldiers. She saw an enemy soldier kill her brother. Kill her brother. And this young lady remembered that soldier. She knew him from what he did because she saw who it was. Sometime later, this soldier was mortally wounded, almost mortally wounded. He didn't quite die, but he would have if she wouldn't have taken care of. They brought that soldier into her home. And she ministered to that soldier. He hung between life and death. And she nursed that man back to health. And one day, the soldier all at once realized and recognized who this young lady was. Then he asked her a question. He said, "Why are you doing this for me? Why are you giving me such good care, nursing me back to health? I was the man who killed your brother." She recognized that. She said, "I know." She said, "The reason that I am doing this because I have a faith that teaches me to forgive." She had an opportunity to retaliate. But no, she had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that taught her to forgive. We look at that as real non-resistance. And just reading a few more verses here, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. Paul writing here to the church at Thessalonica. And he talks about the respect in this verse, the respect for the ministerial team, but then he says something else that talks about to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and that would be the ministerial team. Then this is what I wanted to pick up. Be at peace among yourselves. And then also in verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. And 1 Peter chapter 3, again, are basic verses for the principle, for the doctrine of non-resistance. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therein to call, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. And so here again, it's basically the same things that Christ was talking about, and to love one another and not rendering evil for evil. Now, I could go into the Christian warfare, but I don't think I'll do that this evening. I want to move on. Non-resistance, then, is to be a way of life. It is a way of peace. It starts with the new birth experience, with a relationship with Jesus Christ, and recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord of our life, and that we are under His authority in every way, and that He expects us, as His children, to follow His Word. A true Christian will live this every day. We live it in our interpersonal relationships. Non-resistance as a way of life is for grandma and grandpa. It is for mom and dad. It is for husband and wife. It is for parent-child relationships. Parent-teenager relationships. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? Parent-teenager. You know, there's something that really bothers me that I found out a number of years ago in our circles, and that is in teaching Bible school and being intermingling there with some of these teenagers, late teens, early 20s, and you start asking them about relationships with their dad, far too many of them have a poor relationship with their parents. A poor relationship. And it's a conflict. And also, this is for us as siblings. As siblings. You know, there are families that the children grow up and never mature. Because they have conflicts between siblings that started when they were children and have never outgrown them. Well, I'll tell you something, I fought with my siblings too. Like every other child did. Got in trouble for it. I remember one day I got in trouble, bad trouble, for fighting with one of my sisters. And mom and dad were gone. You know, a lot of times we could fight and mom and dad wouldn't find anything out about it, but this time mom and dad found out. And I say it to my shame, and I don't remember quite how old I was, but I was fairly young yet, maybe 8, 9 years old. And I happened to have a table knife in my hand, and I threw that at my sister. Thankfully, I missed her, but guess what? I hit the window in the kitchen door. Well, I got a lesson that night in knowing how to try to help me get along with my siblings. That's right. And you know, like I said, we did our fighting, but you know, I can honestly say this with my own family, that today we wouldn't think of fighting with each other. Where some of this shows up, the conflict where we violate the principles of non-resistance is when it comes to settling estates. It's a shame of how many people who are in the Church of Jesus Christ in Mennonite circles, when it comes to settling an estate, want to take advantage of each other. I'll tell you what, I have to think of how we settled our estate, and then we settled my wife's family's estate the same way. And of course, settling my wife's family estate was more recently than what our estate was. But you know, we as siblings, my wife and her siblings had more fun that day settling that estate than you could shake a stick at. I mean, they laughed at each other. Did they take advantage of each other? Some of them did, yeah. And when we settled our estate, I took advantage of one of my sisters because my father had made a lamp, and it was a lamp that I really wanted. He had made it out of driftwood, and my sister wanted it too. Well, I took advantage of her, and I made her pay dear for it. But, you know, we had fun doing that. But in this, then, what happened was every one of us got an equal share of what came in at that sale. And her family as well. And like I said, it was a time of rejoicing, even though we were settling the parents' estate who we dearly missed. And yet, I had to look at that. You know, when we have the right relationship with each other, the proper concept of this principle of non-resistance, of being at peace with one another, you know, when it comes right down to some of the nitty-gritty items, we can do it in a very kind, loving way and even have a good time at it. But when I hear of so-called Christian people that want to settle estates and they have conflict upon conflict, and it's a shame to the Church of Jesus Christ when that happens, because we forget Oh no, we wouldn't go to war and fight, but we fight among each other. That's why I say, it's for husband, wife, parent, for child, for us and our siblings, it is brotherhood, relationships, and here's one we struggle with sometimes, might as well be honest about it. We struggle sometimes with really following the principles of non-resistance in brotherhood relationships. And there are some things that happen, and I could name you a number of things that happened in my life that I've had to struggle through. And then we have neighbor-to-neighbor relationships. And, you know, when we moved to South Carolina, we moved up across Sailor's Crossroad, had a chicken farm up there, produced eggs. And I remember when the neighbor, when we first moved in there, the neighbor lady came over, lived right at the end of our driveway. She came over, and then she started talking about the people that lived there before we did by the name of Gilberts. And now this is what she said. She said, "We and the Gilberts didn't hee-haw a whole lot." Well, what did she mean? She simply meant that we didn't get along very well. That's what she meant. So they had very little to do with each other. When we sold there, and we had to, pretty well had to sell because of an asthma reaction that I developed for chicken dust. When we sold there, that same lady's husband came to me and he said, "Joe, I don't want to see you move. We don't want to see you move." He said, "None of my property here is for sale, but," he said, "if you want a lot to build a house on out here, I'll sell it to you." Now, we hee-hawed with him. In other words, and I'm not taking that to any glory to myself, but I'm just simply trying to show the rewards of using the principles of non-resistance, the way of peace, in our interpersonal relation and neighborhood relationships. There's blessings there. And we appreciated our neighbors. In fact, this neighbor lady, she just loved to come gather eggs for us, and we needed them. And so we had good relationship. Also, we should practice non-resistance, the way of peace in relationship with society, with our enemies. We should also practice it with authority, the authority that we live under. And I think about this. I think about what Elvin referred to there about Peter and John, of how they were taken before the council and told not to preach anymore. And their response was, "Well, should we obey man or God?" And they said they'll obey man, God rather than man. But in that relationship with authority, we're living in a society and we are living under authority whether we act like it or not. Every one of us is living under authority. And now how do we practice non-resistance in relationship to authority? Let's take, for instance, if we are, if our government puts pressure on us and said, "Look, we want you to go and sign up for the draft. We want to draft you into the armed forces." And you say, "Well, I can't do that. I'll go in alternative service." And they'll say, "Well, we can't provide anything for you." Then what are you going to do? You know, we, as in our relationship with authority, when we cannot obey them because of obeying the higher law, and that is the law of God, in our non-resistant relationship, we will not fight them. We will accept whatever punitive measures they give to us. We are willing to go to jail. And you know, I have to think of some of the school case laws that were tried. And there were individuals, Amish men, who were actually arrested and tried in court and had to spend time in court because of their conviction that they had concerning their child's education. Now, they had a non-resistant approach to that because they were willing, because of their conviction, to go to jail and spend time there. In fact, my own grandpa spent a night or two in jail because of his conviction of not sending his boys to school after they got a certain age. Ended up that he moved to Virginia Beach, Virginia, called Norfolk area at that time, and I'm glad he moved out of Geauga County, Ohio, because I had to wonder what I would have turned out like in Geauga County, Ohio, because he moved from an Amish community and they've got some roughnecks up there. And so I often wondered if Grandpa wouldn't have moved, what would happen to me? But these also, it comes to the way of peace. The way of peace in business relationships. You know, we can make friends in business relationships, we can make enemies. And the way of peace is to be followed in business relationship. Non-resistance involves all this. Now, we may not have a problem of fighting physically, but we can fight with our lips, can't we? Our mouth. Let me ask you a question. Husband and wife. In the last year, let's just take the last year. If somebody had access and everything that you and your husband discussed and talked about, if they could listen to that, would you be ashamed of it? We have, brethren and sisters, and I can't talk about anybody here because I do not know your husband-wife relationships. But we have far too many children growing up with fighting parents in the home, and then we expect the children to grow up and be respectful and obey us as parents when we're fighting in the home and we do not set an example for them. Conflicts in the home. And that's a burden of my heart. And we fight verbally. And sometimes the things that we say cut, and they cut pretty deeply. And so, this also happens in the church, that we fight verbally. Not the way of non-resistance, of peace. Now, the Bible, and Christ recognized that there's going to be conflicts in the church. He recognized that. If he wouldn't have, he wouldn't have given us Matthew 18. You see? Christ recognized that in human relationships, there are going to be occasions for conflict. And so he provided for that. He gave instruction for that. And I see Matthew 18 as a way of non-resistance in settling conflicts between brethren, between individuals, between sisters, brethren and sisters in this church. I see that as a way of settling these conflicts, a way of non-resistance. Now here again, you may get into a situation where the other person that you're trying to be reconciled to refuses to be reconciled to. Then the church has to deal with that. And they do that in love, they do it for that person's good. And Colossians 3 also tells us that we are to forgive, and Ephesians talks about this, we are to forgive as Christ hath forgiven us. And so we have that in the way of relationships there. Now, I would like to leave this now, but remember that non-resistance is a way of life and not an act of not going to war. I'd like to spend the rest of the time, perhaps this evening, on the counterfeit, and this has to do with pacifism. We're living in a day and age today that in the General Mennonite Church, they no longer believe in non-resistance, but they believe in pacifism. And some people feel that pacifism and non-resistance are one and the same. They are not. They're not. And I'd like to read a few things or make some comments here as we think of pacifism. And the Reverend Martin Luther King, and most of us know about him, and his struggle for civil rights. He looked at Gandhi from India and observed what Gandhi did in India through nonviolent resistance. And he also looked at some of the principles in God's Word, and he came to the point that he felt that this was something that he could also use as a weapon, shall I say, and put pressure on the government to achieve his goal of having civil rights. And I'll just read some of the things that Martin Luther King wrote. And let me read here. Martin Luther King was a Baptist minister. His pacifism is a combination of Christianity and the ideas of Mahatma Gandhi. He writes, I came to see early that the Christian doctrine of love operating through the Gandhian method of nonviolence was one of the most potent weapons available to the Negro in his struggle for freedom. While King insisted that Christian love must be the motivating ethic of the pacifist, and that agrees with us as non-resistance, that Christian love must be the motivating ethic for non-resistance, the motivating ethic for the pacifist, and while he preached that it is better to be the recipient of violence than the inflictor of it, there is no escaping the truth that he saw love as a weapon. In addition, he admits, my study of Gandhi convinced me that true pacifism is not non-resistance to evil, but non-violent resistance to evil. And he later says, I tried to arrive at a realistic pacifism. In other words, I came to see the pacifistic position not as sinless, but as a lesser evil in the circumstances. Now there you have, in a nutshell, what pacifism is all about. Pacifism is not non-resistance. Pacifism is a non-violent resistance to evil. And as I look at that, I think of many things that happened during Martin Luther King's time. He ended up being put to death by someone who didn't like him. But when I look at this, you know, our larger Mennonite church is embracing this, and their goals that they have is world peace. And they're trying to work through governments to bring about world peace. Peace is their objective, and also the non-resistant person, that's also peace, but they work from two different perspectives. And the non-resistant Christian is not here to bring peace between nations as such. The non-resistant Christian is here to bring peace to each individual heart. Because the pacifist movement, they can get peace between nations, maybe work for peace between nations, but how long does it last? The pacifist movement does not change the heart in working for peace. The non-resistant person, Christian, he works at changing the heart for that person to become at peace with God and with his fellow man. This produces then a lasting peace in that person's heart. And so there you have some of the basic differences between pacifism and non-resistance. Some people look at non-resistance as a do-nothing religion. Because you won't go to war, you won't participate in the government, and you just don't participate in these things. And so it's a do-nothing. But the pacifist movement, we're doing something. We're doing something. And in this booklet that I have, and this is put out by Christian Light Publications a number of years ago, they talk about a young lady here, and they were describing, this was written in 1962, so it was already there. They were describing a peace walk for peace from San Francisco to Moscow, and for Martha Stone, the Mennonite girl, to join the peace walk meant a clear break with compromise. She saw it as a decisive renunciation of passive, do-nothing religion. Now, as I think about that, is non-resistance a passive, do-nothing religion? You know, it takes more character. It takes more to stand up to take a non-resistant position than it does to take a pacifistic position. And when I stop and look at this, consider Christ. Christ could have called for 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him if he wanted to. Christ was totally non-resistant in his suffering. And we would look at Christ, well, he did nothing. He did nothing to protect himself. Even told Peter to put that sword back in its sheath, you know, and then he healed the ear that was chopped off. And he didn't even defend himself. He didn't threaten them. He did nothing. But do you know what? Through his, what we call, doing nothing, he won the greatest victory that this world has ever known. That's the example that we're to follow. And we don't know the influence that we can have in taking a true, non-resistant position in the world in which we live. And someone has written up a list of things here I'd like to simply read. This was compiled by Jim Gehring. And a few of you may know him from the Southeastern Conference. And he's been an educator all his life, I guess. And he has studied this, and now he makes some practical contrast in what he says about the pacifist and the non-resistant Christian. I'd like to read these. Pacifists are this world-oriented, concerned primarily with the here and now. Non-resistant Christians are other world-oriented, concerned primarily with the heavenly kingdom. Pacifists are concerned with the transformation of human society to make the world a better place to live. Non-resistant Christians are concerned primarily with the transformation of human lives, preparing men for a better place to live eternally. Pacifists become actively involved in correcting social inequities. Non-resistance Christians take a more detached stance toward them, except to alleviate suffering wherever they can. Pacifists seek to eliminate suffering in human experience. Non-resistant Christians arm themselves to endure suffering as they follow in the steps of Christ. Pacifists use force to bring men into conformity with their ideals for the good society. Non-resistant Christians follow Christ in method. They do not force men to live right, but invite them to come voluntarily in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Pacifists blur the line of separation of the Christian from the state. Non-resistant Christians keep the line of separation of the Christian from the state clearly drawn, recognizing that the state is outside the perfection of Christ. Pacifists work through civil governments and unregenerated men to achieve their goals. Non-resistant Christians, with the Lord of the Church, work through the Church and regenerate men for the furtherance of the gospel. Pacifists are at times insubordinate to higher powers, resisting governmental programs that they feel are unchristian. Non-resistant Christians submit to the higher powers, and when they cannot obey for conscience' sake, they accept the consequences of their action in subjection to civil authorities. Pacifists are optimistic about the future human society in this age. Non-resistant Christians accept the verdict of the Scripture that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Pacifists struggle for temporal causes. Non-resistant Christians strive for the eternal cause, assured of victory in Christ. So there you have some contrast between pacifism and non-resistance. And they're well-meaning people who are taken up with pacifism sometimes. And some of the goals that you look at, they are very close to the goals of the non-resistant Christian. And they're very similar. But pacifism gets involved in putting pressure on government through marches, through sit-ins, and you know, a number of things, protests and all this. And the question asked sometimes, well, what about abortion? Shouldn't we join some of these marches that are against abortion? As a non-resistant Christian, no. That's a real cause for the pacifist because of the sanctity of life. We're against abortion. We're totally against it. But we also recognize that is not in the non-resistant Christian's position to put pressure on the government and tell them how to operate their affairs. And this is what pacifism is trying to do. It is trying to get to impose on the government, on the state, the Christian ethic the Christian moral ethic, the ethic of love. It does not work in an unregenerate society to impose Christian ethics on an unregenerate society. It just doesn't work. The unregenerate society, it doesn't understand love. It doesn't understand, you know, the motive of peace. They understand force. They understand what it means to be forced to do things. And I often said this, talking about separation of church and state, which also comes under this of non-resistance. If imagine you have a policeman, and he says he's a non-resistant Christian, and he goes out here to arrest a criminal, a murderer, and he has the Bible in his hand, and he said, on this authority, I'm arresting you. What's that criminal, that murderer, going to do? He's going to laugh at him because he don't understand it. That officer comes with the enforcer in his hand, cocked and ready to go. The murderer understands that. He doesn't understand, you know, how the true Christian operates, how the Christian church operates on the principle of love, of peace, of non-resistance. And so when we look at this, pacifism really does not answer what Christ is teaching and what the New Testament teaches on non-resistance. It just doesn't answer it. And I trust that this has helped you to become more aware of this. And I was a little bit surprised this morning. I had a young man come to me this morning, and I don't see him here tonight. But I had a young man come to me this morning and told me that, he said, I remember what you taught in school, and I remember the time that I taught that, I was asked to. And he said, I have used your argument, or what you said about the difference between non-resistance and pacifism. He said, I've used that to explain to some people who tell him that pacifism and non-resistance are the same thing. And I was just about floored that he remembered that. Let's say praise the Lord. He remembered that. And so you look at non-resistance. Non-resistance does have a counterfeit. It's pacifism. And pacifism does not meet the biblical standard, the New Testament standard, of love and promoting peace. And the goal, see, the goal of the pacifist is world peace. The goal of the Christian, the non-resistant Christian, is also peace. But it's a different kind of peace. It's peace with our fellow man, to bring peace to that individual's heart through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, there's a lot more we could talk about tonight, but I think I've said enough. And I haven't seen too many people squirm yet, but I have a little rule I go by. And that rule is that someone told me this way one time, said, the mind cannot absorb more than what the seat can endure. So I don't want you to get to you're uneasy here tonight, so you can't absorb anymore. Do you have any questions that you'd like to ask? I don't know that I can answer them, but I'm open to questions. And I'd like to say this. If you want to study this further, look at it further, I think, as far as I know, this is still available from Christian Light Publications. It's simply titled, Non-Resistance, God's Plan for the Church. And it starts with the sovereignty of God. And I'll give you the titles. It starts with the sovereignty of God. Then it talks about the sanctity of human life, warfare in the Old Testament, and non-resistance typified in the Old Testament. And by the way, we do have two real examples of non-resistance in the Old Testament. That was the life of Joseph. You know his life, how he could retaliate, he didn't. And then we have another one, that's Isaac. Isaac, he had these wells that his father Abraham had dug, and the natives there came and took him away, and then he finally, I think it's either the third or fourth time that they left him alone. He didn't fight for him. He gave him up. Those are some there. Then it goes into the Lordship of Christ, non-resistance in the gospel, non-resistance in the early church, separation of church and state, non-resistance, not pacifism, the Christian and the state, Christian and society, and biblical conscientious objector, and the non-resistant life. There's 13 lessons in here, and this was the handbook that I used to teach at Heritage Bible School a number of times, and I find it very informative. And it was written by, the writers were John Koblentz and James Gehring. And I'm a little bit partial to John. I knew him as a boy. In fact, he's my wife's cousin. My wife's mother and John's grandmother were sisters, so I've known John from a boy, and he is a very good writer. Any questions? All right?
Are they all? I like something you said about the church trying to impose on the government, though, what the pastor just talked about. And I know some people have a problem with that, with what Obama said when he was elected president, before he was elected. But he challenged that very thing. He said, who do I listen to? Like the Muslim faith imposing on the government, the Christian faith imposing on the government? No, he said, none of these can operate the government. The government stands alone. We don't want the government to impose on the church. The church tries to impose on the government. And that was very clear what you said about the pastor.
Yeah. See, we reject the government telling the church what to do. Let's be fair. And not tell the government what they need to do. And, I smile when I read these articles about separation of church and state. And these people, they don't want to, have any biblical teaching on these things. But every time they open their mouth and they say separation of church and state, they're talking about a biblical doctrine. And what we look at, where we're at today, the doctrine of separation in church and state, even what is talked about out in state affairs and things like this in public, has its roots in the Anabaptist position of separation in church and state. I run across that not too long ago. The writer, he very clearly pointed that out, that the Anabaptist movement, sowed the seeds for where we're at today with separation church and state. So when they say separation church and state, they're teaching biblical doctrine.
Could you give looking at where we're at today as Anabaptists, what are we doing that is creating a contradiction? Just do you have a short scenario or a short wrap up on that? The way we're living versus the way we say.
Should have asked me that 2 weeks ago, Jerry. That time to think it through.
Well, if nothing jumps at you, that's good too.
I don't know right how to answer that. I do feel this way, that if we could come back to what the Bible actually teaches and try to really put this into practice, it would give us a more solid foundation. And I know, and I'll say this, I am concerned sometimes of some of the things that I hear and see right in our own circles. Wait a minute, is that the principle, is that the doctrine of non-resistance or not? It comes back to, I think, a personal commitment and a personal conviction. And we need to grow in these personal convictions sometimes. And we know what the Bible says. And the way to grow in that conviction is simply study it, put our heart into it, and, this is the teaching of Christ, and God expects me to, and I'm going to be held accountable to Christ for the way that I respond to this teaching. And we need to grow in that conviction. And if we had some persecution, it would help us to grow in that conviction. I mean, history tells us this, that whenever there was persecution, the church grew. People grew in their convictions. They grew in their faith in the gospel and their willingness to stand on the gospel. And as persecution disappeared, we weren't forced to, in a way, to make some of these decisions. And we become lax in some of these areas.
But as the general Mennonite conference has gotten away from non-resistance, I think, and they say we have to have our people in the government to make the government Christian. Isn't that the church and state together?
Yeah, it is. And I tell people this way, that I believe in total separation of church and state. See, a lot of people, they say they believe in separation of church and state. What they look at is the church collectively, as a body, not telling the state what to do. They don't bring it down to the personal level. I bring separation of the church down to the personal level, and I think that's where Christ wants me to be, that I am a part of the church. And the church is made up of individuals. And as individuals in the church, then I cannot be a part of the state or its function. I have to have a total separation there. That starts with me as a part of the church. I don't separate. You know, the like general society does, like Christians do today, where the pacifist and others as well, and our good Baptist friends are very strong on that. You know, get good men, get Christian men into government, and you know, and I know that President Bush, he claimed to be a Christian. Obama says he's a Christian. And they say, well, these men are Christians, how can they serve that way? I said, that's between them and God. I don't have to answer for Obama. I don't have to answer for George Bush. I don't have to answer for Jimmy Carter, who also was a professed Christian. I don't have to answer them. That's between them and God. And I let God do the judging there. Okay, I think a true Christian really has a desire and wants to do what God wants him to do. And a true Christian has to remember this too. The Christian life is always a battle. It's always a battle. And it has been for me, and I haven't found anybody yet that says a Christian life isn't a battle. We have a fight on our hand. And there are times when we miserably fail. And God stands ready to forgive. Now what you said there, Tommy, about some of your friends. Let me just say this. We had a lady that gathered eggs for us for years. She taught a Sunday school class at Mount Bethel Church for years. Sarah Holmes was her name. And in talking to her, visiting with her, you know, in my mind, I don't know that I could have found a better Christian outside of the Mennonite Church. I mean, I respected her. She lived her faith. But I tell you what she did one night. And I leave all this between her and God. She lived by herself and not very far from us. And young man had car trouble. He knocked on her door in the middle of the night. And she went to the door and opened the door to see who it was with a .38 in her hand. She told me, she said, I really felt sorry for the man. He was scared to death. Now, I'm not going to condemn her for that. I leave that between her and God. Because I know, as I knew her, her heart was that she wanted to please God. And I don't know whether she had ever been taught, you know, any perspective of non-resistance position. And so, I leave that between, you know, friends of mine like that, people who seemingly have a relationship with God, I leave that between them because it's not in my place to judge them. All I can do is I have to live my life the way that I see the Bible clearly teaches that I should live it. And if you want to discuss it with some people, you know, fine. You want to know where you're at. But, you know, to me, I couldn't go to the door with a .38 in my hand or a shotgun, but she by herself and... I think that has a bearing on some of it sometime, and they look at Christ as Savior, but don't really want to come under His Lordship, because if they come under His Lordship, that to me means they're going to have to, you know, look at what His Word says and live on these principles of His Word. And, you know, a lot of people say, yeah, I got saved, but, well, is Christ Lord of your life? You know, it's a little bit like I heard a man pray one time, and he said, Lord, forgive us for our many sins that we do and have done and will do, something to that effect. And I had someone tell me one time, too, that I knew pretty well. He said, God has forgiven me past, present, and future. Well, I think it's a day-to-day basis, what the Scripture teaches. Because there's not a one of us, brothers and sisters, here sitting here tonight, not a one of us that is going to go through the rest of our life without some time or other failing. We have a merciful God, and He forgives if we ask Him. He reminds us. And that's the love and mercy of God.
Wouldn't it be true in most of the time that the non-Christians out around us really aren't our problems? They understand what we as Christians are supposed to be, but it seems often that the other Christians are the ones that we catch grief from in such a non-Christian stand. But the world, as a non-Christian world, they understand, you know, that we say the Bible says this and this.
Yeah, I think that's true. However, going back to World War II, and I was just a young fellow there, I do think there was more hostility shown from the world to the non-resistant people during that time of all-out conflict, all-out war, than what you face today. And we would probably face a lot more hostility if the country were to get an all-out war
reinstate the draft and things like this. I think it depends a little bit on the situation, but I do believe this, that in our day and age, the greatest need for practicing non-resistance is right within our brotherhoods and our families and so forth. If we don't practice it there, we may not practice it outside of it either. And I know it's easier to put on a front outside of the home than it is in the home. You know, I have to think of my dad. My dad was a prominent man in the Beachy circles, minister, bishop. And for years he wrote an article in the budget, and I don't know how many budget readers you have here, and if you're a budget reader, you're not often in the left field, because I'm one. But just give you a little story. Dad, and I didn't know this till after Dad was gone. The editor of the budget, and Dad always put a little news article and then a little spiritual article in there. Left-hand front page, left-hand corner at the top, the Haven Gleanings. Dad got a call from the editor of the budget one day and said that there was an Amish bishop in Lancaster County in Pennsylvania that wrote the editor, contacted him, said, if you do not take Jake Hirschberger's articles out of the budget, we're going to boycott the budget. Well, that was a big, a lot of subscribers there, and it was a financial thing they had to consider, and so the editor contacted Dad, and Dad thought a little bit, and he said, don't do anything. Dad was, we were living there at Virginia Beach, he made a trip, a special trip to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He found this Amish bishop's home, knocked on the door, and asked, is this where he lives? And his wife said, yeah. Is he home? Yes, but he's way back in the field, back there with his horses, plowing or whatever he was doing. So Dad walked back there. And he started talking to this man, and I look at my father as having a real non-resistant attitude. He didn't go there to tell the man off or anything like that. He went back there and started talking to the man, wouldn't tell him who he was. And had a good conversation with him, and the man asked him, well, who are you? He wouldn't tell him. And he commented about his team of horses and the way he was working the farm, the way the farm looked, just in general conversation, and talked, I don't know how long they talked, and finally the man asked, who are you? And Dad told him, well, I'm Jake Hirschberger. What happened was this. In using that non-resistance approach, that Amish bishop told him, he said, look, he said, don't worry about this. He said, I'll take care of that threat of the boycott, and he withdrew it. Now that was, to me, it was like using the non-resistance approach in a situation that, and I know there was a, in fact, I had great uncles and my dad's own uncles in Geauga County, Ohio, that they would read my dad's articles but then tell their people not to. But those are things, you know, that if we have that idea of being compassionate and reaching out to people, not retaliating, how that can win hearts of people. And we really need it on a personal level today. Anybody else? All right, I've enjoyed sharing with you. Thank you for the privilege of coming. And trust that it's been a blessing, and maybe I gave you just enough to dig in on it some more.